Luke 23, we come to what is the the crucifixion account leading up to the resurrection. Now, you may be well aware that popular interest in criminal cases has been an attraction for a long time. Especially certain cases have a draw to them that people want to know what's behind it, what the truth is. And there are several cases in the 20th century that all vie for the title the trial of the century. Those monumental cases that stick in everyone's minds. But there's only one trial in the 19th century, in the 1800s, that really has an opportunity at being the trial of the century. And that is what is known as the Dreyfus Affair. I want to take a few moments to rehearse what happened, because you may not be familiar with this landmark trial. It bears the name of the defendant, Alfred Dreyfus, who was convicted of being a traitor. And it's a really sad and complicated tale. It all begins with a torn-up memo that was found in the trash outside a German embassy in Paris, France. A custodian discovered the note, was able to piece it back together, and turned it into the Minister of War. It contained French military secrets that had been given to the German embassy. Obviously, there was a traitor in their midst. Someone was trading French secrets to the Germans. In 1894, it was several years before the First World War, but there was bad blood between those two nations. Well, the Minister of War was determined to find out who the traitor was. And he determined, rather arbitrarily, that it must be an artillery officer, since the secrets had to do with French artillery. So he was given a list of the possible perpetrators. And his eye caught the name of Alfred Dreyfus. Again, rather arbitrary. Dreyfus was the only Jewish man who had reached the position of an officer in the French artillery corps. And so he decided on that fact alone, Dreyfus must be guilty. Well, they began the investigation and discovered that Dreyfus' handwriting didn't match the memo. But that wasn't a problem. They said, well, he probably faked handwriting in order to do this memo so he wouldn't look guilty. So the reason it didn't look like Dreyfus' handwriting is because clearly Dreyfus wrote it. And that was literally the only evidence they had linking him to the treason. Well, that and some forged letters that they came up with. Knowing that Dreyfus might be acquitted, they wrote some of their own incriminating letters, supposedly from Dreyfus, to frame him, essentially. Well, the whole trial was a sham. Dreyfus was brought in, and the French newspaper press was totally against Dreyfus. There was a strong anti-Semitism in France at the time. So the trial, he was brought in. The meager evidence they had didn't really point to Dreyfus, and he maintained his innocence. Nevertheless, the court found him guilty and banished him to life in prison on a little place called Devil's Island in French Guiana. For the rest of his life, he would live out his existence in banishment. But before Dreyfus was even banished to the island, he had to go through a ceremony. He was marched out into the main headquarters of the artillery, where his badges were stripped off his uniform. His rank was stripped off. The buttons were torn off his uniform and thrown in the dirt. His French artillery officer's sword was snapped in half in front of him. Then he was marched around in front of 5,000 other officers and military personnel to humiliate him. At one point, he stood up before the crowd and declared his innocence. At which point the crowd burst out in cries of "Death to the Jews!" Dreyfus was taken away to Devil's Island to serve out his life sentence. Now you hear a story like that and it kind of hits you in the gut a little bit because it's so wrong what happens. In fact, that case is considered one of the premier examples of a miscarriage of justice. And yet, we know the greatest miscarriage of justice is actually recorded in the Bible. There's a lot of similarities, and I'm not saying that Dreyfus is like Christ in any way. But certainly, the type of trial that convicted Dreyfus was the type of trial we see in the Gospels when it comes to the trial of Jesus. Luke 23 records part of that trial for us. And this was the worst miscarriage of justice. The humiliation and horror that Jesus experienced far outweighs anything that Dreyfus experienced, for sure. In this passage, we're going to see this morning that the guiltless Savior died to set sinners free. The guiltless Savior died to set sinners free. And in that sense, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus is not just a miscarriage of justice. It's not just a tragedy where an innocent man was executed for crimes he didn't commit. No, the sinless Savior was substituting himself for sinful man. God was accomplishing something through this. And that's what I want us to notice as we go through Luke 23, the first 25 verses this morning. Now, to set the stage for not only the event, but also for the next couple of weeks, I decided, as we draw closer to Resurrection Sunday, I created a series of messages from the Gospel of Luke entitled Crossing Paths with the Redeemer, because I was struck as I read these chapters. There are certain characters that just intersect with Jesus during these final moments. And I think that these characters shed some light on this guiltless Savior and on the sacrifice that he made and on what it was really to accomplish. And so what we'll do over the next couple of weeks is look at these individuals who sort of cross paths with Jesus, most of them for the first time during his trial, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, and see what we can learn from these individuals. This morning, we actually have three people who cross paths with Jesus, and we'll see them as we work through this morning. They will show us that Jesus is the guiltless Savior and that he died to set sinful men free. Now, let's back up a little bit. Before we get to Luke 23, we need to remember where we are in the story of Jesus. The Sunday before, Jesus had entered Jerusalem to much fanfare and reception. You remember it, it's called Palm Sunday on our calendar. The people met Jesus as he rode into town with palm branches and praises, singing Hosanna. And all the city seemed to be taken with this character of Jesus. They were excited about him coming to Jerusalem in the feast. But there was one group who was not all too excited. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees were enraged with Jesus. They had for weeks, and perhaps even months, been looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. That's how angry they were. Well, the next few days unfold in a series of confrontations between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. And the whole thing is escalating to a fever pitch. And then the opportunity arises. One of Jesus' disciples goes to the chief priest and offers to betray him for a price. His name is Judas Iscariot. Well, with that little piece of evidence in the mix, the Jewish leaders feel like they can go ahead with their plan. So on the night of Thursday, Jesus goes to the upper room with his disciples, and he shares a last meal with them. Judas slips out during the course of that meal, and Jesus shares many poignant thoughts with them. Eventually, their conversation leads them across the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what unfolds there is one of the most dramatic and heartbreaking scenes in the Bible. Jesus pleads with his Father, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." But even this poignant scene is interrupted by the cries of soldiers and torches coming through the woods. Judas Iscariot has led them to the garden. There they arrest Jesus, and Jesus is taken into an entire night filled with trials and investigations and interrogations. False witnesses are presented against him. Finally, and we see this at the end of Luke 22, finally, they get Jesus cornered. They ask him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" They pointedly get him to tell them if he's the Christ. And he says, "You will see the Son of Man sit at the right hand of God." And they say, "That's it. We've got him." Well, they had to wait till morning, till the first light to bring Jesus to the Roman government. They couldn't execute Jesus, but there was someone who could. So the trial enters phase two, which is before Pilate. And that is where we pick up in Luke 23. And as we pick up in Luke 23, I want to point out this fact first. Number one, Jesus was wrongfully accused. Jesus was wrongfully accused or wrongly accused. This is what we see. In fact, this seems to be the point that is driven home right here in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' innocence is made abundantly clear to the reader. And if you've ever been accused of something you didn't do, you know how that feels. I would say probably all of us at some point or another have been accused of saying, doing something that we know we're innocent of. And yet others treat us as guilty. It's infuriating. It's unfair. It's wrong. And Jesus is brought up wrongly accused, and yet he remains silent in the face of his accusers. Deep in our hearts, we understand. God's given us a conscience to understand right from wrong. And that's why we feel indignant when we hear a story like the Dreyfus affair. And we say, how could they have been so blind? How could they have been so evil to turn over an innocent man to punishment? Well, Christ was wrongly accused. We'll see this in verse 1, chapter 23. The Bible says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Here come the accusations. It says in verse 1 that a multitude led him to Pilate. This would have been the whole Jewish council, all of their cohort and their cronies. This mob, if you will, comes dragging Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us it, but we know from the other Gospels he was led in chains. He's bound before Pilate. So already he's being treated not as an innocent until proven guilty, but guilty until proven innocent. He's dragged before Pilate because, again, Pilate was the only one who had the power to order the execution. If the Jews tried to kill Jesus on their own, they would be lawbreakers. And they would probably be hunted and persecuted by the Romans for doing it. No, to get Jesus crucified, they needed to go through Pilate, which means they needed to have a credible case against him. They needed to say something that would turn Pilate against Jesus, to make him think that he's a dangerous man, a threat, and therefore worthy of death. So they bring the accusation. And here's what they find. In verse 2, they accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, if you remember, in the previous chapter, what was the problem? Jesus had blasphemed. He said he was equal with God. But they know that's not going to fly with Pilate. He doesn't care about Israel's God. He doesn't care about messianic claimants. All he cares about is Rome. So they need to come up with an accusation that sounds like Rome is in danger if you let this man go. So we see first the charges that are brought against him. He's wrongfully accused. So what are the charges? Well, they're basically threefold. First of all, they accuse him of perverting the nation or misleading the nation. Now, the word mislead, pervert here, really has that idea of twisting, turning aside, of misdirecting. And really, there is a grain of truth to this accusation, isn't there? After all, Jesus was leading the nation in a direction. It just wasn't the direction that the Pharisees liked. So from their perspective, yeah, he's misleading the people. He's leading them this direction. When really, he was leading them towards God. The Pharisees were leading them away. So really, in actuality, who was perverting the nation? Who was misleading them? It was the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders who resisted Jesus. So even though there's a grain of truth here that, yeah, Jesus is leading the nation, they just don't like the direction it's being led. They mention a second charge, though. Not only has he been misleading the nation, according to them, He's been forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, this accusation is blatantly false on the surface of it. Jesus never forbade people to pay taxes to Caesar. No, that's what they wish he had said. Earlier that week, they had tried to stump Jesus with this question. Here's a question for you, Jesus. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? And their plan was to catch him in that, because if he said, yes, we need to pay taxes to Caesar, they would have said, well, you're not a true Israelite. You're not for your nation. But if he had said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they could have turned him over to the Romans. It was sort of a catch-22. Nevertheless, Jesus wisely says in that context, give me a coin. Show me a denarius. They bring him one. He says, whose image is on here? Who is this? Caesar. And he says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give unto God what is God's. And they were silenced. What they had wanted him to say was, don't worry about paying your taxes. Caesar's no good. The Romans are evil. He didn't say that, though. But it's almost like the accusation was too good not to use. So they just went ahead and accused him anyway, even though he clearly never said or forbade anyone to pay taxes to Caesar. But they also knew this is what would really speak to Pilate. You know that little expression, money talks? Well, it does for the Roman Empire, too. Pilate had basically two jobs as the governor of Palestine. Number one, keep the peace. In other words, don't let any uprisings happen. Don't let any violence or chaos reign. And number two, keep the taxes flowing. As long as Pilate did those two things, as long as the whole place wasn't in an uproar and the taxes kept flowing to Rome, they really didn't care what he did. Those were his two jobs. And so they basically say, listen, if you let this Jesus run around, the tax flow is going to dry up. Even though that was clearly not true. They have a third accusation, though. Not only is he misleading the nation, forbidding taxes, he's also claiming kingship. Again, there's a grain of truth to this statement, isn't there? They also accuse him of saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, it is true that Christ, the anointed one, was a king, is a king. And Jesus claimed to be the Christ. But you notice what they're doing. They're taking Jesus' words and they are misrepresenting them to Pilate. Yes, Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews in the sense that he is the promised son of David, the king. But he's not trying to overthrow Caesar. He's not leading an insurrection. And yet that's how they present it to him. Listen, you let this Jesus go, he's going to disrupt the taxes and he's going to overthrow Rome, or try. So the accusations were meant to ring in Pilate's ear. Now, as far as Jesus being a king, you probably have had this happen in your own experience. You ever said something to someone, and they take what you said, and they may accurately report what you said, but they totally misrepresent it to somebody else. Ever had that happen? Well, that's what's going on here. Yes, Jesus did say he was a king, but not like that, not like they're presenting it to Pilate. So what happens next? Well, we see the charge is also the cross-examination. We launch into that in verse 3, the cross-examination. Now, technically, it's not a cross-examination because Jesus doesn't have a defense attorney or any of that thing. It's just a prosecutor. But Pilate's got to get to the bottom of this. Are these charges true? What's the story here? And so he begins to question. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. Now, some of the other Gospels give us more detail here in the conversation that takes place between Pilate and Jesus. Nevertheless, Pilate hones in on that last accusation. Are you really claiming to be a Jew or the king of the Jews? After all, think about it from Pilate's perspective. He's looking, and here's this average-looking Jewish man, a little swollen from the beatings that he received from the guards that night, dragged in here by the power brokers in Israel. And he's looking at him and saying, this is the guy you're saying is a dangerous insurrectionist who's going to overthrow the government? I don't even see any of his followers anywhere. He says, are you really a king? Or is that what you're trying to claim? And Jesus responds saying, it is as you say. It's an interesting way he phrases that. He could have just said yes or no, right? But it's almost like, in fact, the word you is emphatic here. It's almost like he's saying, that's what you're saying. And he is implicitly agreeing with it. In fact, this statement is a statement of agreeing. But he's agreeing in such a way as he's saying, listen, it's true that I claim to be a king, but probably not in the way you are thinking. I am a king, but not like you understand. So the claim is right, even if your understanding is not. So we get to see not only the cross-examination, but the verdict. Verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. So despite the fact that Jesus just said, it is as you say, Pilate says, he's innocent. These charges do not stick. This man is not guilty. And that's the whole point of this entire passage. That this whole passage has been driving to this point that Jesus is faultless. There's no guilt in him. The accusations are all false. Jesus is not only guiltless, but he's also sinless. He's perfect. And what we're seeing here is the only sinless man ever put on trial before sinful men, exceedingly sinful men. The irony is thick. How dare these rulers, these people, point their finger at Jesus and say, you are guilty, when he has done no sin and they have been sinners from birth? Jesus crossed paths with Pilate, and he's the first individual we see. And the resounding echo that we get from here is, he is innocent. He is faultless. This Jesus is not guilty of what he is accused of. But let's keep moving, because I also want us to see that Jesus was wrongfully treated. Jesus was wrongfully treated. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, then they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Here's crossed paths number 2. Jesus meets Herod Antipas for the first time and only time. It's interesting because Herod was the ruler of Galilee. Kind of a puppet ruler, really. I mean, the Romans ruled everything. Herod, however, was sort of like a local king for that region. Yeah, he had to give taxes to Rome and he had to rule under them, but he was in charge of the Galilee region. Yet, for all that time, apparently Herod Antipas was sitting around in his palaces. He wasn't really aware of what was going on in the fields and on the hillsides where Jesus was healing and teaching. But news had gotten to him. What we see here, and in this whole trial, is Jesus treated like a criminal. He's treated so maliciously. It's kind of sickening. We'll see that as we go through here. Not a lot of details given in Luke, but we will see it. You notice what happens, though. The people mention Galilee. Pilate picks up on that. He says, he's from Galilee. This is a classic example of what we call passing the buck, right? Pilate is ready to pass this off. He doesn't want to stand up to the crowds because they're getting more and more tumultuous. Jesus is clearly innocent. So he says, I'm going to send this on to Herod. And maybe his thought was, if Herod and Pilate both find them innocent, well, the people have to listen to both of us. I mean, certainly they can't deny two of their leaders. Well, we'll see what happens. Nevertheless, he sends him off to Herod. What happens next? Verse 8. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. At first, that sounds like good news. Oh, Herod's glad to see Jesus. You know, maybe Herod is sort of inclined towards Jesus. Nope. Keep reading. The Bible says he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. His interest in Jesus is purely one of entertainment. He has no interest in Jesus as a great teacher. He has no real interest in Jesus as Redeemer, certainly. He has, however, heard that Jesus has been doing miraculous things in Galilee, and he'd kind of like to see that for himself. So Herod calls Jesus in and is glad because he wants to be entertained by something that Jesus does. He treats him like a circus sideshow. He wants to see a magic trick. And just as by way of a side note here, Jesus is oftentimes treated as a sort of curiosity by modern people. You think about it. A lot of people will talk about Jesus, might even reference him, but don't really take him seriously. In fact, have you ever had this where it's a little bit frustrating? You have somebody you know or somebody that you're talking to, and yeah, they'll acknowledge Jesus and might even say nice things about Jesus, but you kind of want to grab them by the collar, shake them a little bit, and say, you know, if Jesus really is the Lord, he demands your life. He's the most important person ever. And for them, it's sort of like, oh, Jesus, that's nice. And, you know, they may even talk about him, but Jesus doesn't really change their life. He's not really what they live for. He's more of a curiosity. Nevertheless, same is true here with Herod. He wants to be entertained by Jesus, but Jesus is not in the mood for entertaining wicked kings. And what happens? Verse 9. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus is silent. And this is the characteristic of Jesus throughout all these trials, isn't it? That he is silent before his accusers. It makes me think of two verses from the Old Testament. The first is from the book of Proverbs, which says in Proverbs 26:4, "Do not answer a fool according to his foolishness." So here Jesus is silent before the foolish Herod. But there's another, probably more important verse to remember here as well, which is Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus didn't have to open his mouth. He was innocent. There was no need to reply to the accusations against him. Nevertheless, he was treated like a criminal. He was treated horribly. Look at the next verse. "And the chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him." So the accusations continue to flow. "Then Herod," verse 11, "with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." I want us to hang on that verse for a second. They treated him with contempt and mocked him. Earlier that evening, or really the night before, the Jewish guards had mocked him as well, putting him, you know, spinning him around, punching him, and saying, "Prophesy! Who punched you? Who hit you?" Mocking his role as a prophet. Now they're mocking his role as king. They put him in some royal robes and array him like a king, showing that they don't take him seriously, showing that they think his claim to be Messiah is a joke. They treat him with utter and absolute contempt. Now later on, and we'll mention the verse when we get there, Luke doesn't say much about the flogging, but Jesus was also flogged, which you can go look it up and study all about that. It was a gruesome thing. Jesus was treated horribly. He didn't deserve to be treated that way. He was an innocent man. I mean, even on the basis of just pure justice, if an innocent man was treated like Jesus was, we'd be appalled. But Jesus wasn't just an innocent man. He was a sinless man, the perfect man, the God man. And he's treated with absolute contempt, with pure hatred. Jesus was wrongfully treated in every possible way. It was about 15 years ago or more, I suppose, that the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. I didn't watch it at the time. But I remember a friend of mine who had just seen the film was telling me about it. And he said, you know, watching the treatment that Jesus received, he said, "I was so filled with hate towards those people." You know, laughing at Jesus as they scourged him. treating him with worse than an animal. He said, I was filled with so much hate thinking about these men. And man, if I'd been there, I would have just shot those guys. He said, that's when it kind of hit me that, you know what? Jesus loved these people who flogged him and beat him, who treated him maliciously. And in a sense, Jesus died for our sins. So, what are we if not those who flogged him? As those who were just as guilty as they, whom Jesus loved. He was treated with pure contempt. Third, though, Jesus was wrongfully condemned. We see a third individual that crosses paths with Jesus here. His name is Barabbas. It's interesting because it's possible that Barabbas and Jesus may never have even seen each other, and yet their paths cross in a very significant way here. They also provide a very distinct contrast, don't they? Jesus, as we've been saying all along, is innocent. He's guiltless. He is sinless. Meanwhile, on the other hand, Barabbas is the very definition of what it is to be a sinner. If Jesus is as innocent as the driven snow, then Barabbas is as guilty as sin itself. Again, you couldn't have a starker contrast between these two men. And yet, one of them walks away free, the other is executed as a criminal. It's stunning. Look at what happens next. Verse 13. Let me go back to verse 12 for a moment, just so we mention that. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for they previously had been at enmity with one another. It's kind of a little parenthetical note there. But here these two men become friends in this whole episode of their treatment of Jesus. It's sort of ironically twisted in a way that these two men become friends over this horrible crime perpetrated against Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus is wrongfully condemned. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man. I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will chastise him and release him. Now, when he says chastise there, that's the flogging. But you notice how many times he repeats this idea? Jesus is innocent. He is faultless. There's no guilt in him. He's going to be released because he is not a sinner. He is an innocent man. Nevertheless, he will be condemned. This is Pilate's dilemma here. Pilate's dilemma is found in this moment where Jesus, though innocent, and yet the crowds are calling for his death. Remarkable. Because Pilate, again, is put between these two difficult places. He wants to do what is right, but on the other hand, he has to appease the crowds. If he lets the crowds get out of control, then it's up, even for him. Because remember, his one job is to keep the peace in the land. So Pilate's dilemma seems to have no resolution. How can he judge righteously and yet keep the crowds happy? It doesn't seem possible. We can pick up at verse 18, though. Because not only is it the Pilate's dilemma, but we also see here the crowd's demand. They demand more. Verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. And then it explains, who is this Barabbas anyways? Verse 19. He who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Again, the Bible is so clear here. Jesus is guiltless. Barabbas is guilty. He did it. The evidence all points to him. And yet they cry out, away with this man, we want Barabbas. The crowd would rather have this murderer, insurrectionist, The Gospel of John calls him a robber as well. So this man had a rap sheet. You know, he had done it all. Ironically, again, there's a lot of irony in this story. They're asking for Barabbas, who was guilty of insurrection. They're accusing Jesus of insurrection. So in other words, they're wanting the person who actually did the crime to be released and the person who didn't do the crime to be punished for it. Which sounds very close to the gospel when you think about it. The one who is innocent punished for the one who is guilty. We'll say more about that in a second, because that really comes through well with Barabbas here. Pilate tries to talk sense to them, but the crowd is whipped into a frenzy. They don't want any sense. They're totally beyond reason. Verse 21, they shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's all they want. Then verse 22, Pilate responds, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they insist. They will not take no for an answer. Look at verse 23. This is a very, very sad verse. "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of those men and the chief priests prevailed." They got their way. And so often in history and today, the voices of evil men prevail. That's not the end of the story, though. And there may be evil prevailing in our world today in various places and various sectors, but that's not the end of the story. And it isn't here either. Finally, though, not only the crowd's demand, we also see Barabbas' deliverance. Again, Barabbas is an interesting character. We don't know much about him besides what's given to us here. His name means son of the father or son of a father, which some people believe is just a designation for him. Perhaps his father was a well-known person like a rabbi. A rabbi would sometimes be referred to as a father. So maybe his dad was a well-known rabbi, and yet he had gone off the rails and become a rebel, a rabble-rouser, a miscreant. Again, look at verse 24. "So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And they released to them," listen to this, "and they released them, the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Again, Luke couldn't be making the point any more clear. Sinner, murderer, rebel, set free. Jesus, guiltless, faultless, without sin, executed. So Jesus takes Barabbas' place upon the cross. It may have been that Barabbas was going to be executed that very day. The fact that there are two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus might imply that that middle cross was meant for Barabbas. I mean, why else did they have a cross conveniently sitting around? It may have been his day. And yet the guard comes down the steps. He walks up to Barabbas, puts the key in the shackles and says, "You're a free man." What? Why? Well, the people want Jesus. So Jesus is taken and he is slain in the place of the wicked Barabbas. Again, that might sound familiar because that is essentially the gospel message, that Jesus, the righteous one, died to set free the unrighteous ones, you and me. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Barabbas walks free, Jesus dies. Jesus died not only to set Barabbas free, but to set you free, me free from sin. Perhaps we need to reconsider our outline. Yes, Jesus was wrongfully accused, he was wrongfully treated, he was wrongfully condemned. But let me turn it around for just a second and think about ourselves. Number one, we stand rightfully accused. For Jesus, the slanderous accusations against him that he was a wrongdoer, that he was a wicked man, a dangerous man, didn't fit at all. And yet, you and me, all of us here today, stand rightfully accused. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's probably the only thing in this room, if I ask, hey, is everybody in here, raise your hand if you're a sinner. That would probably be the only thing that would get everybody in here to raise their hand. because all of us have sinned, every last person. So any accusation that's brought, you know, if the accusation is brought before us, are you a sinner? The answer is clearly yes. We have sinned and we've fallen short of God's glory. There is a standard which we do not meet. Does anybody still have those dreams where you're taking a test that you haven't studied for? It seems to be a popular dream. Maybe if you've been out of school long enough, it sort of fades in the background. But what a terrible thought to be taking an exam you haven't studied for. Imagine for a second that God gives an exam that has 1,000 questions. It's the most difficult exam that you can possibly imagine. Now, in the course of taking the exam, every person does. A few people get 1 or 2 right. Maybe somebody gets 5 right. That would be a pretty impressive feat. Most fail completely. 0. And though some people might score 1 or 2, it's certainly not a passing grade. You know, today, there's a lot of emphasis on, you know, grading on a curve and you know, pass fail, you know, trying not to make anybody feel bad for performing poorly on a test. But God doesn't change the standards. The standard is His righteousness. And the Pharisees might have felt like themselves pretty good because they got 6 or 7 on the test, but 6 or 7 out of 1,000 is not too good. So it is with our righteousness. Whatever we think we can accomplish, whatever we think we can do, comes dreadfully short. And so we are rightfully accused. Not only do we stand rightfully accused, though, we are also deserving of our judgment. We deserve our judgment. Jesus didn't, we do. Maybe that's part of the point. Why does Jesus die? It's to take the penalty that sinners deserve. And we do deserve it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. When you earn a wage, you're getting what you deserve. Well, what do we deserve because we're sinners? What do we deserve because we have sinned? It's death. Eternal death. Hell itself. Well, Jesus died in the place of those who deserved to die. And finally, we are justly condemned. We are justly condemned. We stand under the wrath of God. Think of the wrath of God for a second as a boiling cauldron. It doesn't come all at once, but it over time simmers, begins to bubble and boil, and eventually the wrath of God will be poured out against every sinner. It may take a long time to get there, but it will come. We stand justly condemned. Our sentence is just, unlike Jesus, who died in our place. And that's really what I want us to take away this morning from Luke 23. And we'll look at another crossing of paths next week. But the guiltless Savior died to set you free because you are a sinner. I'm a sinner. If you ever come to that point where you've trusted in Jesus and called out to Him for His forgiveness and salvation, it must be received. Jesus has done all that is necessary upon the cross. He died in the place of sinners so that is the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. If you need help or would like to know how you can have eternal life and experience that forgiveness, I'd love to talk with you about it. Have you believed? Let me return just for a moment as we close to the Dreyfus case. You might be happy to know that about a dozen or so years after the Dreyfus affair, the whole trial, a new minister of war was in place. And he pulled up the old file on Dreyfus. It had been one of the most famous court cases in French history. And as I began to look at the evidence, it was pretty clear, very clear, that it didn't point to Dreyfus. He was an innocent man wrongly condemned. He was brought back from his banishment in Devil's Island. And even though the whole thing didn't go probably as well as it should have, he was eventually reinstated at his rank. He was pardoned. His record was cleansed after
it was discovered he had been wrongly condemned. So we can be happy that the story doesn't just end with a false accusation and a wrongful charge. Let's also remember that the story of Jesus' trial doesn't end with a crucifixion and a righteous man murdered between two thieves. It ends on Resurrection Sunday.